for the reading of the entirety of Ruth chapter 1. We've looked at this many times through the years, but again this week the Lord has stirred my heart in it, and we feel drawn to this little book of the Bible this morning. And the title of our message is Misunderstanding, Misery, and Miracle. Those three things. Misunderstanding, Misery, and Miracle. Many of you are familiar with the story of Ruth. And if you're not, I suggest reading it and stop quite often to meditate on what you've read. It's only 85 verses, four chapters. And such a storehouse of spiritual truth. And before we look at this chapter this morning, I want to give you five things by way of introduction concerning this book of the Bible. These are things the Lord gave me in looking at it overall. Number one, it is very providential. The story takes such unexpected and unpredictable twists and turns along the way. Only God knows what's on the next line, let alone the next page. Only He who decreed the end from the beginning knows the end from the beginning. It far exceeds the capability of our minds to understand that our God does not have to wonder about anything. He knows all and sees all, decreed all and has a purpose in all. He has no questions. He has all the answers. So part of the beauty of this story is the strange providence. Strange to us, but fully known to our God. Providential. A second thing, it's very practical. It's ordinary people with ordinary thinking doing ordinary things. Not always wise, not always what's best, but always human. What humans do. And the practical lessons are many. A third thing in this book of the Bible, it's very painful. There are sad partings from relatives and friends. There are sad partings in death. Three graves in Moab, we'll find. And then we could say three more graves in the hearts of the three widows. It's very, very painful. The partings. And then the fourth thing, it's very progressive. God is going somewhere. It would be good for us to get that thought in our minds, not only about the scriptures, but about everything, about history, in our own personal lives. God is going somewhere. Even when we're convinced in our own lives, such and such happens. This is the end. Will I ever wake up another morning? Will I ever live another day? Will the sun ever shine again in my life? And we naturally see only the negative, defeat, disappointment, despair. But we are challenged to trust God because He's going somewhere. And to believe that God's going somewhere with each of us in our lives. The setting of this story in the scriptures makes this point clear of God's progressiveness. And I'll give you this quickly. Preceding this book of Ruth is the book of Judges. This story actually occurs in the days of the judges. That's what verse 1 says. Violent times, uncivilized times in Israel. Days of gloom in Israel. Gloomy times. So in the days of the judges, the picture is gloom. And then this book of Ruth is followed in scripture by the books of Samuel, including the glorious reign of King David. It was in David's reign that the nation peaked. I mean high and glorious in honor, power, and wealth and respect. After David's time and Solomon's time, she began to go downhill. The nation peaked in David's time just after this book of Judges. It was David's time was days of glory, glorious days in Israel. So we see this little book of Ruth preceded by gloom and followed by glory. There is a progression. Ruth is a book of grace, and this is God's progressive order. From gloom through grace into glory, unto glory. The message of Satan in this hour and every hour in history has been the same. He would say, it's over. God is through. God's not doing anything else. But Satan is a liar. He always has been. God is going somewhere. It is a progressive book. God is a progressive God with His people in our lives. And the fifth thing, this little book of Ruth is a very purposeful book. God has His reasons for every little twist and turn. So it is in our world and so it is in our lives. And this purpose can be seen by just glimpsing at the beginning and the end of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, at the very first statement, it begins, now it came to pass. It's not accidental or incidental or luck that anything comes up or happens. But it's according to God's decree, God's predetermined purpose, it came to pass because it was decreed and ordained to come to pass. I've told you many times about the old colored fellow who said that his favorite scripture was that line that said, and it came to pass. And he said what that means is trouble don't last always. It never came to stay, it came to pass. And how true that is. And then the last word in the book, chapter 4, very last word, is David. David. Here is the purpose. Christ is to come through the house of David in the tribe of Judah. The book begins in chapter 1 with this man of Judah that was read about, Elimelech, and the whole story works toward David and then eventually toward Christ, all toward Christ. So it is a very purposeful book. This tells us that what God is doing in this story and in our lives is not confined to the immediate picture. The immediate picture here is just the book of Ruth. But God is going somewhere. He is reaching far beyond even these characters know about. And so it is in our lives. God is done working and preparing for on out yonder, even today. in the lives of these little ones and loved ones and ones unborn even. God is setting the stage. He is so much bigger, so much bigger. So much bigger than us and our wants and our wishes. And a lot of people never see that. That God is bigger. God is not stuck in today like we are. You and I are stuck in today. God is not. Christopher Columbus, in reading some of his writings, he made it clear that in his heart, to discover a new world, this continent we live on. He said he wanted it not just for his own satisfaction, but in view of what God might do for many generations to come. And God has done it for many generations. So it's bigger than we think. It takes a fool to think my life is just about me. It's not. All right, now in chapter 1, we'll consider these three things we mentioned as the Lord permits. And I'm sure I'll not finish this today, but it's on my heart. Misunderstanding, misery, and miracle. In verses 1 and 2, we're introduced to a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Not just a man, but a certain man. I've told you before to watch for that word certain when you read the Bible. You'll find it many times. And it is never without significance. Our God deals in certainties. Certain time, certain place, certain individual. He's a God of certainties, not possibilities, not happenstances. No, not what we call accidents. But God's work, all of it, is certain. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, this is the very place, Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem, Judah, the city where our Redeemer is to be born many generations later. And that choice tribe, Judah, from which Christ would come. This man named Elimelech, which means my God is king. He has a wife and two sons. And so this family he has. Good wife, two good sons. It's obvious that he has as good a chance as any, and a better chance than some, of being in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's from the human standpoint. But you see, the truth is, nothing God does includes chance. So it's not a matter of talking about what chance is here. No. Nothing God does involves chance. Only certainty. Certainty. God is not a gambler. He don't have to be. He's decreed the end from the beginning. It's settled. So this man, we find in the story, in the time of famine, takes his wife and two sons and packs up and leaves Bethlehem, Judah. And they go down to sojourn in the country of Moab. You remember the very existence of Moab and the people of Moab came about in Genesis chapter 19 through that shameful and incestuous relationship of Lot and his daughters. Moab was a cursed people, shameful, despised people. And that's where this good man of Bethlehem takes his family to sojourn. So the first thought, misunderstanding. Misunderstanding. I have heard this man, Elimelech, blasted and criticized as long as I can remember. I have numerous books on the book of Ruth, in which this man is really given down the road. How messed up he is. They declare how that he was definitely out of the will of God, and how awful that he did what he did. But there's great misunderstanding. Why? It's because we are incapable of seeing anything beyond the general appearance of things. How natural it comes to us all. How natural it comes to be our own God, make up our own minds about everything. Well, the truth is this. God had chosen from eternity, before he made this world, that a certain young woman of Moab named Ruth. God had chosen her to be in the lineage, in the royal family of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is to be born in Bethlehem, the very place this man is taking his family and leaving. It's quite obvious he's going in the wrong direction. Or is he? Or is he? Ruth is in Moab. She is in God's purpose. She is going to be in this. But she's in Moab. Somebody's got to go after her. And it's not Elimelech and his family that's going after her. They don't know she exists. It's God going after her. And he's going after her using this family as his instruments to do so. I'm telling you, this is big. It's really big. Could you imagine all the talk around town, Bethlehem, about how foolish this man is to leave the beloved homeland of Bethlehem, Judah, and of all places to go down to Moab. I'm sure Elimelech was accused of forsaking God, thinking nothing of his God-given heritage, thinking nothing of God's dealings with and promises to Israel, and especially Judah. In the eyes of the people, this man was slapping God in the face. I'm sure he's called a blasphemer. But was he? Was he? No. He was doing what any man who is a man would do. He is doing what he feels in his heart he has to do to provide for his family in time of famine. He's being a man. He's embracing the responsibility of leadership for his family. But he's greatly misunderstood. He's criticized. He's disowned. Oh, what a lesson, what a lesson. The wisest people I know in this world are people who do not jump on every bandwagon that passes. Just because they feel they have to identify, take sides with this one, take sides with that one. Oh, no, oh, no. The only thing any of us really have to do is face God. And most people know they're going to have to face him one day. But I want to say to you this morning, from the bottom of my heart, I want to face him every day. Every day I live. Life is full of mystery. full of trouble, full of things we don't understand, things beyond our control, problems we can't solve. Anybody can stand and look at a person behind bars and decide in our own foolish minds why they're there and why they deserve to be there. We can do that without really knowing anything about anybody. All we really know this morning is that God knows all about all. And the Scripture is certainly not silent about us trying to play God in our minds and hearts concerning things and concerning people. Oh, the Scripture's full of it. 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance. Well, that's all we can do. I can't read your heart. You can't read mine. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. He told us in Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now, don't miss that. He never said our ways and our thoughts might not be like his. He said they're not. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. God said, count on it. You can't think like me. Your ways are not like me. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, your heart, my heart, everybody else's heart, the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. God knows it. We can't even really know our own hearts, let alone somebody else's. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God said, you're not going to get to where I'm thinking. Mm-mm. Just as certain as you think you've got God figured out, what he wants and what he's doing and what he's in and what he's not in, You're really in a mess then. You're really in a mess. I've heard people for many years, preachers are the worst, concerning anything. Well, God's in this. God's not in that. God, the Lord's in this. The Lord's not in that. You're really getting bold when you can say what God's in and what he's not. The truth is, we are to expect and we are to accept many mysteries in life. Not ours to understand, but ours to trust in him who does understand, who knows all, sees all, and leave it with him. Leave it with him. So they misunderstood this good man, criticized him, crucified him while he lived. And even today, instead of reading the rest of the story, instead of seeing God in it all, preachers, teachers would rather jump on that old bandwagon and crucify Elimelech and talk about how you ought not be like him. I don't find anywhere in the scriptures that he wasn't a very godly man myself. I don't. Misunderstanding. Second thought, misery. Misery. Verses 3 through 5 cover a period of about 10 years, it says, according to verse 4. In that 10 years, the two sons, Mahlon, Chilion, took them wives of the women of Moab, named Orpah and Ruth. But also during the 10 years, the father of the family, Elimelech, died. Then the two sons died. What misery in a family. Not just in the hearts of these two young widows, the sons' wives. Their hearts and hopes are crushed. But especially there's great misery in the mind and heart of the old widow, Naomi, who has walked to the graveside 3 times. Not just to bury her husband, but then one son and then the other son, all that she has. Her world is crushed. Misery. She has to bury her world. Few people know what it is to bury their world. Naomi's husband, 2 sons. That's all she lived for. Her life is over, she thinks. I've nothing left to live for. And it's not just the overwhelming of her losses, but it's all the questions in her mind and heart. The attacks of Satan. Your husband was a fool for dragging you down here. Now look at the mess you're in. You're a fool here. You're a fool back home. You've no life here. You've no life back home. You're finished, old girl. You can forget God. You can forget ever being anything or ever having anything. You're through. That's the devil. That's the devil. And furthermore, that's the world. And furthermore, that's a whole lot of religion. Because there's no hope for you. But you see, we see in this thought, being exactly where God puts you can involve a great deal of misery. Very present, very real, vibrating to our very innermost soul. Every heartbeat, feel the pain. Misery. No need looking back. Yesterday's gone. No need looking ahead to tomorrow. Seems there's not going to be one. It's just misery, misery, misery. But where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? I'm going to tell you exactly where God is in all this. Now don't miss this. This is the book of Ruth. God is not in Moab to get a father for his son. He's the father. God is in Moab to get a mother for his son. All the men in the family have to die. Elimelech and his 2 sons all die. Matter of fact, the spiritual thought here about the men in Moab in verse 8 where Beel read, "Go return each to her mother's house." Many other places in the Old Testament says, "Return to your father's house." It's like there are no fathers. It's like there's not only these three men. God looks like there's not any men. Return to your mother's house. So all the men have died. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Paul said, "In Adam, all die." All the men had to die. Naomi is without hope, she thinks, because in Adam all die. All her men had died. Great misery in her life. But then our third thought is this, a miracle. A miracle. The story thus far has been pretty negative. It's been big on misunderstanding. Big in misery. Well, it's about to get big in miracle. And it would take hours to finish this chapter, and we're not going to this morning. It's also very rich in spiritual truth. But the story takes a turn in verse 6. When Naomi gets the news that the famine is over back in Judah, and the Lord is blessing the land again, the Lord has visited His people in giving them bread. Somebody said, well, the famine was 10 years because the people weren't living right. No, that's not it. People never live right. How right is right? It's as right as God is. Don't get into this blessing on the basis of bargain, earning blessings from God. That don't happen. The only reason I can find, or anyone else can find, for this 10-year famine is for God to get this family down to Moab and these three men to die. Then and only then does the story move on. Not until then. Now, Naomi will confess later on to being bitter in her spirit. And I suppose even right here with her husband and two sons gone, the devil beating her down, she's probably said, well, that's good news, but I'm not moving anymore. My life is over. I'll just stay right here in Moab and die here. But she don't say that. When she hears this news that things are different in Bethlehem now, God is blessing again, the natural thing, had she been left to herself, she'd have said, well, that's fine, but it's too late for me. I'm settled in here. I'll not move anymore. But you see, this is grace. She was not left to herself. God worked a miracle in her heart. And that news of God's blessing quickened something in her. There was a spark of hope that had not been there. She'd believe there was no hope. And what's happening and what's going to happen is not natural, it's supernatural. God put the spark. God fanned it. God breathed on it and caused it to burn brighter and brighter and brighter in Naomi's heart and mind until she finally just announced it. I'm going home. The girls probably said to her, the daughters-in-law probably said, you've got a home. You'll always have a home here with us. And she said, no, I'm going home. So many writers just water this down and pass over this. I'm telling you, I've got lots of books, but I can only read so much of these guys. Then I have to put their books aside and pick up the book. The book. So many would make this Naomi's decision. No, this was God's doing. No person can change their own heart. This is God's doing. God has made Naomi a widow indeed. She's not just a widow. She don't just have two widowed daughters-in-law. She is a widow indeed. What is a widow indeed? We have to turn to the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:5 says this. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. I believe there's a few widows indeed sitting here this morning. You see, for a woman's husband to die does not make her a widow indeed. Not at all. So many nowadays have the attitude, I can handle it. I don't need a man. Well, that's usually the kind that don't go 3 months till they've got another. But listen to the scriptures. Listen to the scriptures. A widow indeed is desolate and trusteth in God. She needs God. The heart that needs God is a heart God is working a miracle in. To need God is not natural for our sin-cursed flesh. To need God is God's work. Looking at widows in God's Word, and all He has to say concerning them is a blessed study. There's three in this story. Look it up in the four Gospels and read Christ's words and attitude and treatment of widows. The truth is, we all need to be widowed in our hearts. We all need to be relieved of anything and everything we're trusting in except God Himself. Desolate, helpless in ourselves, yet trusting God, making supplications and prayers night and day. This is nothing short of a miracle in Naomi's heart. When she says, I believe I will try again. I believe I will go home. At least get to where they're worshiping God, even if I can't. I've no husband. I've no sons. I've no grandchildren. But maybe what's left of me should at least be lived among the people of God. I'm not experiencing anything I don't deserve. God's child will say that. I don't deserve that God should smile on me tomorrow. God's child will say that. But I want to be among His people that can worship Him. Maybe I can't fit in. But if I can somehow just maybe experience a little of the overflow of people worshiping God. Maybe I can die happy after all. That's her thoughts. By a miracle of grace, she said this. My husband died in Moab. My sons died in Moab. But I refuse to die in Moab. I'm going home. I'm going home. Our adversary, the devil, and I'll close with this. He says three things every chance he gets. He says these three things to your heart and mine every chance he gets. Number one, why don't you just quit? Number two, you don't need that church. And number three, you're somebody. You don't need anybody. He's a liar. We used to sing an old song around here. I'm going to dig it up one of these days. It goes like this. The church of God shall never fail. It standeth strong and sure. It's built on Christ, the solid rock, and ever shall endure. I'm going to stop right there with the story right in the middle of it. Maybe the Lord will let us pick up next time. But such wonderful lessons to be learned here. Misunderstanding, misery, and miracle. God's in it all for reasons known only to Him. Thank you for your attention. May we stand together.